Well, friends, there's a long list of things that I am not very skilled at. One of those things is mechanically working on cars. Do I have any brothers and sisters out there that can relate to this? I mean, early in our married life, it was required of me to work on cars, to do the repairs if something broke, if something... Why? Well, it was not because I was good at it. It was misery. It was rarely fruitful. The fact of the matter is we had so little money. I was trying to save money by working on the cars. That worked sometimes, and sometimes it didn't. In fact, the last time I really put my best effort before we moved to Sweden in fixing a car, our car needed a new distributor cap. Now, if you know anything about cars, you know this isn't a real difficult thing. In fact, if you have any idea whatsoever what you're doing, probably a half hour, you're in and out. But of course, a modern vehicle was created to be hard to work on. Things are put in difficult places. So as I worked in my driveway on this car and removed skin from my knuckles and sweat went down my face, as I got covered with grease and as I had to bend like a contortionist trying to grab things. There's one important thing if you work on a distributor cap, if you don't know anything about cars, you must number the spark plug wires. And this I did very carefully because they must be put back in the right place. And after like 4 hours, friends, my work was complete. The distributor cap was on. I put the wires back on, and my moment of truth and triumph came. And I grabbed the key, and I put it in the ignition, and I started the car. And I was waiting for that glorious hum of the engine, and the car goes, like that, and I turned the car off. I wasn't sure what had happened. I was really shocked and surprised. So I thought, well, maybe it'll go away. So I tried it again. To your surprise, maybe not mine, but it did the same thing. My car repair was a disaster. So now my car repair was going to cost me the original cost of it. It was also going to cost me humility because I had to drive my car down to the garage and say, there's something not right with my car. Lo and behold, the mechanic figured it out. He said, some numbskull put the distributor cap on 180 degrees wrong. I put it on backwards. Friends, why is this important? Because the order that we do things and how we do things is critical. It is absolutely imperative. In some parts of life, it's important. In others, we can kind of get away. I mean, if you get things out of order, it can be disastrous. Friends, you've tried to put together IKEA furniture, haven't you? If you want to go rogue and do your own thing, putting together IKEA furniture, good luck. But you will not have furniture, you'll have modern art. We must follow the directions. We need to get them in order. And when it comes to the Word of God, friends, if we get the commands, the precepts, the directives of Scripture out of context and out of order, we will create disaster. We're not to alter. We are not to try to improve or edit the Word of God. It is forbidden, and it will always end in peril. So as we go through the second half of Colossians, we must hold all the practical commands in the right place and in order. You see, the practical commands of Colossians chapter 3 and chapter 4, they proceed out of the foundation of chapter 1 and chapter 2. So, just for a moment, let me walk you before we get to our text in chapter 3, just briefly through chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1 tells us that we're to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord because of the greatness and the glory of Christ, because of his sacrifice on the cross to reconcile and to redeem us. Friends, when your hearts are cold, when our love is small, when we feel angry, we feel bitter, we feel frustrated or discouraged, when we're feeling alone, when we have sinned, when we've stumbled, when we've responded poorly to others, when we're feeling critical or careless or calloused, we need to remember Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. It is a glorious picture of Jesus. We need to remember his greatness and his glory. Put that in your speed dial. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 22. And go there when you are feeling weak. They lead us to chapter 2. And this highlights what salvation is. It's describing the gospel more fully. Chapter 2 highlights also two wrong paths. Because it is very easy in the Christian life to think, oh, I want more. Paul's warning that the path of sanctification is not by deeper spiritual experience or special knowledge. God warns us that people will try to persuade us or shame us, even deceive us. Or we could deceive ourselves that the path to holiness requires these extra things. Remember, we talked about this. We talked about turbo faith. Remember this? Adding a little bit of boost to your faith. Are you tired of your weak faith? Don't you want more joy? Don't you want a deeper faith? Add something to the gospel. No, no, there is nothing. There is nothing that we need to ever add to the gospel. We need Jesus. Chapter 3 is applying these truths to our lives. And so we're going to focus in again on verses 18 through the end of the chapter and include verse 1. But I also want to land there. Let me read the text together with you. And we can consider the Word of God and what it means to us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Verse 1, chapter 4, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So these commands, it is so important for us to realize that these directives for the Christian lives, they all have in together in common, that there's these places and purposes of submission. And these relationships are key relationships in our lives. These are things that would tend to be permanent or maybe long-term relationships. Certainly family. Back in antiquity, slavery was also very likely permanent. And God's saying, look, there is a way to glorify God in these relationships and that God has a purpose and a plan. But we have to drink this in. What Paul is going to tell us is that we need to be rooted and grounded in Christ. I mentioned this last week, but I want to say it again for point of emphasis. The Bible is not just do these things. We do these things because of what Jesus Christ has done. Otherwise, what we have is a system of morality. We're just doing things. But no. What it is because of what Christ has done and the gospel. And I want us to go back to chapter 2 just for a minute. I want us to see this because Paul has been building a foundation for these exhortations for us in Christ. And he's reminding us what God has done. Specifically, what is done in salvation. If you look real quickly at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Christ, very God, fully God. And in him you have been filled in him." What a statement this is. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, and we have been filled in him. And he's the head and the ruler of all. It says, "In him you were also circumcised." But not physically, it says, "with a circumcision made without hands." We've been buried with him, verse 12, in baptism. But this isn't water baptism. This is talking about spiritually. We are immersed into Christ. And notice the verb tense. All these things are past tense done. This is what Christ has done for us. And it says, verse 13, "And you who are dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all your trespasses." It goes on, and Paul is saying, we need to lay hold of these truths by faith. It's not like, oh yes, okay, I know that, that's it. No, it's actually, we want to believe this. We want to see that this is the reality of our life. In fact, Colossians chapter 2, a parallel passage in the New Testament, is Romans chapter 6. And Paul takes chapters 4, chapters 5, chapters 6, describing salvation. And what he's saying is, we need to embrace the work that God has done and believe it. And he uses in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, a very, very special word. He uses the word reckon or consider. Romans 6, 11 says this. He says, "So you must also consider or reckon or count. You must count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ." Now, why am I going here? Because this is the foundation of how we live out the gospel. It's not just like, oh, I'm going to be kind, I'm going to be tender-hearted, I'm going to be forgiving. No, you're not. You can try. Friends, you are not that kind. You are not that merciful. I'm not that merciful. We don't need to be, I try to be more merciful. I need the mercy of God in my life. My tender-heartedness is not that tender. I need the gospel to tenderize my heart. I need God to transform, and we have to lay hold of this by faith. Friend, this is a lot to take in, but this word, reckon, the idea is I'm grabbing hold of it, but it's by faith. I'm counting it as true. In fact, the word reckon is actually a beautiful word that goes to the book of Romans. This can be your homework for the week if you want. Romans chapter 4. Maybe, can we turn there? Sure. We're going to have a little flip of the fingers here. Turn to Romans 4 just briefly. Because this is so important for us in living out the gospel. Go to the book of Romans chapter 4. Because this word reckon or count, it happens 11 times in Romans. That's a lot. But I want you to see who is doing the reckoning. I want you to lay hold of who is doing the laying hold, who is counting this. It says, starting verse 3, chapter 4, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. By Abraham? No, by God. Verse 4, "Now to the one who works, the wages are not counted." There it is again, as a gift. It is God doing the counting. Verse 5, the same thing. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It goes on, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, over and over. It is God doing this. He's counting our faith as righteousness. And so in chapter 6, God says, I want you to count what my work, what I have done, as your righteousness. It is believing and embracing what God has done. This is foundational. If we don't grasp onto this, then the motor for our faith is our effort. What does it mean to reckon? This is to believe the unbelievable. That we're free, that we're forgiven, that we have been made righteous. Ultimately, that we are dead and that our lives are hid with God in Christ. That is, no longer, we do not have to obey the flesh anymore because of Jesus. Because of his death in our place, we died with him. And we need to turn to God to ask for help to believe this, to embrace this, to lay hold of this. This is what Paul was praying and communicating in Galatians 2, verse 20. He says, in the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God, the work that God has done in our hearts and lives. And this is what brings us to chapter 3. Now, before we look at these passages, and I know these passages kind of can cause sparks and flurry and difficulty when we talk about the word submit and obey, I want you to listen, and this is a really important point. All that God has called us to be in Christ, That is not overruled by our roles. So whether we're a husband, a wife, a child, a parent, a servant, a master, whatever, there are further commands for each of these roles. But these specific commands do not erase the previous commandments. Do you understand what I'm saying? You see, regardless of our calling or position, we're commanded to be putting to death evil desire. Verse 5, chapter 3. Evil desire, we might think of that as kind of our morbid thought life. God's calling us to take those rogue and rebel thoughts, those little seeds of wrong thought, and put them to death. And the sooner the better. It's that continuing gardening of our mind. So there's not those thoughts, those things, those rogue thoughts that all of us battle. So this is what God has called us to do. God wants us to be putting off and putting on. And these are commands that go all through and do not be discontinued. So when God is calling us to do what our memory verse is, that God has told us that we are have compassionate hearts. We're to have kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You see, that is always a command. And whether we're husband, wife, child, these commands are for us. So I need to be always obeying these things in addition to the things that God has called us to do. So let's look a little bit closer. Because Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, that is something that all of us need. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, being thankful. I mean, as a practical application, friends, when is the last time that we thank God for the family members in our life? When is the last time we thank God for our boss? You want to make this practical. Kids, the next time you get in a disagreement with mom and dad, we want to remember Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Parents, when your children are pushing all your buttons, We need to remember these words. Husbands and wives. When you get irritated with each other, that might happen sometime, I don't know. When you start to feel grumpy, testy, shinky, irritable, selfish, superior, impatient. I know that never happens with anybody, but just in case, we should recite these verses in our mind. Friends, what spiritual clothing are you putting on when you have conflict? Some of us, when we see conflict coming, we put on battle gear. Instead of putting on gentleness and humility, we put on stubbornness, impatience. We put on resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness, criticalness. And you know what? That's fine. That's fine if you're not a child of God. But if you're a child of God, we don't wear those clothes anymore. Those are our old clothes. We're putting those ones off. God's given us a better way. So when you find yourselves putting on the wrong clothes, friends, we repent. We confess it. We should confess it to each other. We should confess it if it's to our wife, or confess it to our husband, or even to our children, even to our boss. We should certainly confess it to God. And then we should remember who we are in Christ, and that in His strength and grace that we can start again. Friends, this could transform your life. This could transform generations. I want to look real briefly just at a couple different scenarios when it comes to what submission looks like. And we talk about the role of submission. We walked through this a little bit last week, but I just want a little deeper dive. I'm just going to ask a couple questions and just try to answer them. First question is, what does submission look like from a husband's standpoint? From a husband's standpoint, what does submission look like? Brothers, we are to lead by serving. Our leadership is an ongoing, continuous act of us laying down our lives for our wife and for our family. As it is God's command for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. You see, the emphasis on leading is loving. Husbands, your homework. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In your devotional time, your quiet time this week. And use that text as a guideline of confession to all the ways that you fall short of loving your wives. I mean, let's think about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 and 5. Psst, husbands, you should be turning there in your Bibles. In fact, you might want to take notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 and 5, it says, love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Husbands, we should ask ourselves, how have I been impatient? How have I been unkind? How have I been rude to my wife? Do I listen well? Do I interrupt her when she speaks? Do I say things or do things that make her feel small or uncared for? And when you are irritable, do you make excuses for it? Well, I was stressed. It was a hard day. I'm under a lot of pressure. Do you realize how proud that is? It's saying that the problem's not me, it's the pressure. Friends, we need to humble ourselves. We need to turn our hearts to God. It's not my circumstances that cause me to be irritated. Friends, if you can't say amen, say ouch. This is where we want to learn to lead by loving our wives as Christ loved the church. So that's what submission looks like from a husband's standpoint. What is a temptation for husbands? Well, the temptation for the husband, the worldly way of leading is saying, I'm the boss. No, you're not. God's the boss. I make the decisions. Is that servant leadership? What I say goes. You see, leading is not pushing or pulling. It's walking side by side. A godly leader is not a dictator. A servant leader leads by example. You know, there's nothing harder to follow than a leader that is not practicing what they seek. No one wants to follow a coward into battle that is not going to go in themselves. No one wants to work hard for a lazy boss. And how can a wife submit herself to a man who's not submissive himself? Men, who are you submissive to? Husbands, are you easy to lead? Are you quick to follow instructions? Can you be told what to do? See, temptation number one is to think that leading is the idea of I do everything and I'm the authority. Temptation number two for a husband is superintending the wife's submission. Friends, husbands, that's not your job. You see, the command is not husbands make sure your wife submit to you. It doesn't say that, does it? Your job is very clear. Love your wives and lay down your life for her. Now you could ask the question, does a husband have the right to tell his wife to submit to him? Well, let me ask you. Can a wife tell her husband she needs to love her and he needs to love her? We might ask the question, can you use an iPad for a cutting board? Yes. Can you use your cell phone for a hammer? Yes. But that is not the way it was designed to be. Husbands, our job is to love our wives. We must do our job. The call to submit. So often is done with eyes on self. Our job is to love and to lay down our lives for wives, to lead and to walk together as joint heirs of grace of life. Well, let's think a bit, just for a few minutes, about what does submission look like from a wife's standpoint? Sisters, and to those who are not married, if you become interested in a man, he must be a godly man, because the whole context of this is marriage in Christ, right? Because this is marriage being empowered by the gospel. And so if you're a believer in Christ, the man must be a believer. And the character of his life, you notice I didn't say just a Christian. He's a godly man. His character should reflect Jesus. And how can I say this? Sisters, if you do not think you could submit to a man, you shouldn't marry him. But he's so handsome. He's so fun. That's not the question. Can you follow him? Can you respect him? That's key. A good question we could probably ask ourselves is, am I that kind of person? Am I willing to give way? The characteristic of a wife's relationship with her husband should be respectful. Can a wife disagree with her husband? Absolutely. But the disagreeing, if that can be done respectfully, not in a challenge, this is where we need the gospel. This is where we need to go back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, isn't it? In fact, it's really interesting. I think when we look at the Bible, Titus chapter 2, verse 4, it says this. It says, and so train the young women to love their husbands and their children. Titus 2:4 tells wives, you need to love your husbands. But interesting enough, the word love here is philos love. It's not agape love, which is so often more common in the Old and the New Testament. Not the unconditional love. It's older women teach the young women to philos love your husbands, to brotherly love your husbands. There's warning lights going on if you say, you know, I love my husband, but I don't like him. This is saying, no, no, no. By God's grace, God wants you to like your husband too. To remember you're on the same team. We've got the same jersey. We're to be working together, not working apart. When it comes to children, we see a sharp contrast. Because the New Testament is very, very clear that when it's a husband-wife relationship, the word is clearly is submit. It's this word is specifically the idea of I'm taking my place, as in kind of an army, as in that there's an order. But it's very different from the word children obey your parents. We could think of submit almost as the idea of yielding, like a yield sign in traffic. It requires I use my sense. I yield until there's a way to go. It's more alongside. Where I think if we think of the word obey, it is more like a traffic stop sign. Or like even somebody standing there at a construction site waving the stop. Don't go until I show you the go sign. And that is the relationship with children to their parents. Real quickly, God calls children to obey their parents, specifically in the Lord, just as he calls wives to submit to their husbands in the Lord. That phrase is very careful. Clearly, God is not ever calling anyone to do something sinful. Children, learning to yield. Kids, I want you to think about a bike for a second. Most of you someday are going to have your own bike. Ride a bike. Parents get to act as the brakes on a bike. They stop us when we need to stop. It's a helpful part of it. Without brakes, your bike would be in trouble. Or without brakes, it don't work. And you notice that a bike, or like any other mechanism, is a bunch of different parts working together. Everything cannot be the brakes. Everything cannot be the handlebar. Everything cannot be the wheels. So it is in a family. There is a part, and when these things work together, there is a beauty. In fact, this mechanism of these things being in order, one of the greatest things about it is it transmits the glory and the grace of God. People can see it. People can sense it. There's a harmony. There's a peace. There is a synergy. It's the grace of God. And it's beautiful. An odd thing happened. We were buying pizza the other day, and we came in with the Smith family, and they're a beautiful family. They're not a perfect family. They'd be the first ones to tell you. But a guy looked up, and he, working or helping at the store, and he looks up, and he goes, "Are you missionaries? Are you Mormons?" No, we're not Mormons. He goes, "We're Christians." He goes, "I thought so." The beauty of Christ should shine out of our lives. Friends, this is the foundation of us proclaiming the gospel. And if our lives are in discord, if we're not able to live together, to walk together, to care for one another as God's called us, we can't proclaim the gospel. There's nothing like a family walking together in unity, caring for each other, loving one another, serving one another. It's what God has called us to do in Christ. Friends, all of us need to be a part of this. All of us need to have a submissive attitude. As I mentioned last week, the call before God talks to the husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5 is the call for all of us to submit to one another. We want to be asking God for his grace to make our hearts, those hearts that are willing to give up, willing to sacrifice, willing to serve, willing to put others before ourselves. There's so much more that we could say. There's so many more areas that I wanted to dig into. We don't have time. I want us to take a little bit of time today, as we do every Sunday, first Sunday of the month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Friends, one of the wonderful things about family, about these relationships, is this is the place where God shows us how needy we are. We can't do these things on our own. We don't naturally do these things. So here's a great opportunity for us to be putting to death, to be reminded that we're not patient, to be reminded that we're not kind, how much more we need the kindness of Christ in our lives. This is a great place. This is the first place we should be learning to ask for forgiveness, to be confessing our sins to each other, to be modeling repentance. Parents, how well do you model repentance for your children? Parents, do you tell your kids, do you ask your kids for forgiveness, apologizing if you've been impatient with them? Parents, we model what it is to follow Christ. There's so much more to say about these family dynamics, but I want us to turn our hearts to God and think about the Lord's Supper. The celebration of the Lord's Supper is really a celebration of family, isn't it? Not the individual family, not the nuclear family of mom, dad, children. It's us as a body of Christ. It's us as brothers and sisters being called into fellowship with our God. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what we're doing is we're proclaiming, I'm a child of God. So the Lord's Supper, first of all, the first requirement for the Lord's Supper is that we have trusted God for salvation, that we have given our lives to Him. We've repented of our sins, and we've trusted Him. And also that we're walking as His children. And so the Lord's Supper, what it is it doesn't give us any extra grace points. It doesn't make us more of a Christian. But it's our opportunity to remember the gospel, to remember the greatness of our God, and an opportunity for us to celebrate our oneness in the gospel. Friends, I'd like to turn where we often turn for the Lord's Supper, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but keep your finger in the book of Colossians, because we're going to go back there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where Paul describes to the Corinthian church kind of the mechanics of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. First Corinthians 11, verse 23, the Word of God says this. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed." Now, we can read through these words very easily. We've heard these words maybe hundreds of times. I just want to stop and ask two questions. I want us to stop and ask and think for a minute, who was betrayed? Let's go back to Colossians to think about for a moment who was betrayed. And let's go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. You can keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 11 because we'll go back there, but it says, on the night when He was betrayed, who was betrayed? Colossians 1:15 tells us, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in everything, he might be preeminent. He might have first place. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That is who was betrayed. The creator of all. The one in all in whom all fullness is. The one that holds all things together. We could ask ourselves a second question. It'd be a reasonable question. Well, who betrayed him? Well, we keep reading Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21 says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Friends, we are the betrayer. The contrast between verses 1 through 15 and 21 is meant to shock us. We have the glorious, it's like a great mountain. We've all seen mountains, right? Just this glorious thing. It takes our breath away looking up. This is our Lord. This is our God. Mighty and majesty. Beautiful. He was betrayed by you and me. He was betrayed by our sins, our selfishness, by the fact that we wanted our own way more than others' way and more than God's way. Therefore, we were alienated from God. We were separated by a gap that could not be covered. Our sin separates us from a holy, righteous God. And there was only one way. There was only one way to make a way back to God. And it was God giving his Son. And so Jesus Christ went to the cross so that we could be made alive. He died. He laid down his life in the place of the sinner and all that will trust him, and gave us a new life in Christ. This is the gospel, friends. Have you believed it? Have you understood that he was betrayed by you and me, and that he's also purchased us? This is what the Lord's Supper is all about. We're going to take a minute and have the brothers and sisters come forward and distribute the elements for communion. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a song and we're going to sing a song while the grape juice and the bread is distributed. And I want to invite all of you who have trusted Christ for salvation, you are welcome to partake in this. Scripture warns. Are you walking with Christ? Is there something between you and God? Well, maybe that's something you need to make right. But more than focusing on our wrongness, this is focusing on God's rightness. If we're out of fellowship with God, we should do business with God. But this is an opportunity to remember what God has done in our place. It's an opportunity for us to be humbled, but also our hearts to be encouraged. This is how much God loved us, that he gave his only Son.